Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. When you have three really great readings like we've had this morning, it's hard to know what to preach on. But I've chosen this morning to preach on a song, a very ancient song, one that was, as far as we know, first published sometime around 85 or 90 AD, though there is disagreement around that date. The text tells us that the song was composed much earlier than that, shortly before the birth of Jesus himself. The lyrics probably would have originally been sung in Aramaic, but in Luke's Gospel, the song is written in Greek. And today, the most famous version of the song endures in Latin. In fact, it has come to be called the Benedictus because the first word of the song is the word blessed, which is what the Latin word Benedictus means. There are four songs. I didn't think about this until I was studying this. There are four songs in the first couple of chapters of Luke's Gospel. The first by Mary, the Magnificat, that's a famous one. The second one is the song that we'll be looking at this morning. The third one is the Gloria in Excelsis Deo, which we sing heartily at Christmas time. The song of the angels at the birth of Jesus. The fourth is by an old man named Simeon and is known as the Nunc Dimittis. In my often badly overactive imagination, I wonder if these might have been a kind of numbers 1, 2, 3, and 4 on the Billboard Top 100 of the first century. The Benedictus, at its core, is a song about the mercy of God. And like all great songs, it has a backstory. It was written out of a very specific experience shared by a woman named Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah, who was a Jewish priest. Like most ancient Jewish couples, they really wanted to have children, but in their case, they were unable to do so. And this brought them a great deal of anguish and pain. One day, Zechariah was carrying out his regular duties in the temple, and the angel Gabriel appeared to him and announced that his wife would become pregnant and give birth to a son, and their son would be like an Old Testament prophet, like Elijah. And he would be used to bring repentance and a return to the ways of God to the entire nation of Israel. At this point, Zechariah is understandably confused because Elizabeth is past the age where one normally has children. And as we read this beautiful story of God's mercy, we can't help but think, I've heard this somewhere before. Where have I heard this before? And then we remember Sarah in the Old Testament, too old to have children, yet the Lord visits her, and she and Abraham have Isaac. And we remember the story of Isaac's wife, Rebekah. She can't have children, but the Lord visits her, and she and her husband have Jacob and Esau. Or we think of Jacob's wife, Rachel, how she can't have children, and the Lord visits her, and they have Joseph. And we think about Hannah and how she can't have children with her husband Elkanah, who was a Levite of the priestly class as well. And the Lord visits her, and they have a son named Samuel. And so the text is signaling to us that God is up to his old tricks here. He's doing something big. And it starts with this act of profound mercy directed toward a little-known Jewish woman and her husband. But Zechariah is still having trouble believing. And so he asks that fateful question, how can I be sure of this? I don't want to be too hard on Zechariah, but there's a shining angel. I'm wondering what it was that he wanted. A receipt? A promissory note? I don't know. I don't want to be too hard on Zechariah. I think that he was shocked. He was shocked, understandably shocked, and I would have been shocked too. I probably would have said something worse or dumber. In any case, he couldn't get his head around it. And he asks for a sign, and he gets a sign. He's struck dumb. He cannot speak until the baby is finally born and until he names him John. Why John? Why is he to name the baby John? Well, John means God is merciful. And among the first words out of Zechariah's mouth after he names his son John and is able to speak again is this beautiful song, the Benedictus. It has two stanzas, and both of them make use of the Greek word for mercy to describe the actions of God. And the beautiful song about God's mercy, the Benedictus, is born out of God's merciful action toward a hurting woman and her husband, and they become a picture, a symbol, not just of what God is doing to them, but what God will do to the entire nation, and as we learn a chapter later in the Song of Simeon, what God is setting his hand to do in the entire world. So the Benedictus breaks into these two stanzas. The first one speaks of God's mercy in raising up Jesus to save the people of Israel, and the second stanza speaks of God's mercy in sending John the Baptist as a prophet who will prepare the way for the message of God's mercy in Jesus. At the heart of the song, and I honestly, when I started studying this, was under the horrible illusion that I would be able to walk you through the entire song just really quickly, and there's no way. But in verses 68 and 69, there are really three key acts of God, three key expressions of God's mercy, out of which all the rest of God's actions flow. And so I want to look at these three actions of mercy revealed in three very specific ways. The first is found in verse 68. We read that God is Benedictus. God is to be blessed because he has come. And that word is inadequate to get across the fullness of what the Greek word gets across. Some translations say God has visited. That's a lot better than just come. But it still doesn't quite get it. The word that's used here is the verb form of a noun, episkopos. And if you're a good Anglican, you probably know that word, episkopos, right? Our friends to the south are the Episcopalians. We have an episcopal form of church government. That term comes from the Greek word episkopos. And the idea of episkopos, a good English translation of that Greek word, would be the word overseer. And an overseer is not just one who rules, it's one who rules based on what he or she sees. So the aspect of seeing is really important to this concept of episkopos. And so this visit of God, this coming, has everything to do with the fact that God sees. It's the idea of God not only coming to us, but coming to us because he has seen us. He has seen us in our trouble. He has seen us in our difficulty. And this word speaks of the why of God's mercy. Why is God merciful? Because he sees us. I find this helpful because it reminds me that even when I don't see God, God sees me. Even when I don't sense the presence of God, God still sees me. I am never out of the span of his care, though it may feel as though I am. There are many times in our lives when we don't sense the mercy of God. We wonder where he is, what he's doing, why he doesn't seem to be answering, why are we going through this hard time. And God often does not work in the timeline of our preference or in the manner of our preference, but he always, always sees us. And his heart is always moved by our plight. And in time, not our time, in his time, he will always visit us, and indeed has visited us in the person of Christ. The second manifestation of God's mercy goes to the question, what? What is it that God's mercy accomplishes? Verse 68 says, he has visited us and has redeemed his people. Here's another fascinating word, and this word redeemed carries with it the idea of someone who is enslaved, someone who is trapped. Their life is not their own, and specifically it alludes to someone who is so far in debt that they have been sold into slavery, and they will never, ever, ever be able to work their way out. And the passage expresses God's intent to find these people, to claim them for his own. Of course, the context of our passage refers really specifically to the nation of Israel, but the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament make a point to take this picture and carefully extend it to apply to all people everywhere who are trapped, spiritually, physically, socially. We have this saying that is bandied about God helps those who help themselves. Well, the Benedictus says the opposite. God helps those who can't help themselves. And this reminds me that I can take heart when I am feeling most helpless. The Bible is at its heart a record spanning hundreds and hundreds of years of God helping people who weren't able to help themselves. And so it is when we are at our wits' end, when we are out of solutions, when we are most desperate, God redeems us. He finds us. He buys us back. The picture of a pawn shop, you leave something there, and in order to get it back, you have to go and pay to get it back. And this is why the Church of Christ is called to lean into the most hopeless of situations, the most entrenched poverty, the most stubborn injustice, the most horrific situations, and to proclaim the abundance of God and the justice of God and the healing of God, the redemption of God, as Zechariah did in the Benedictus. This brings us to the third manifestation of God's mercy, and this answers the question how. So we know why God is merciful, we know what God's mercy accomplishes. How does God do it? The song says that he has raised up a horn of salvation. Have you ever wondered about that phrase, the horn of salvation? It's used frequently in the Old Testament, and here we have it in the Song of Zechariah. I think I first grappled with this phrase seriously when I was traveling in Africa, and I was able to view several rhinoceri close up from the safety of a jeep that could travel faster than they could run, by the way. We saw black rhinos, which were as heavy as 3,000 pounds, and we were told that white rhinos can be as heavy as 5,000 pounds. That's a lot of pounds. When a rhino charges, all of the energy produced by all of that mass, 3,000 to 5,000 pounds, running, by the way, at about 50 kilometers an hour, all of that energy gets transferred into that 1-inch diameter horn on the end of its nose. The power at the end of that horn is absolutely staggering. When you see a rhino close up, it becomes really clear that you will not have a hope if you get on its bad side. You should avoid that. The energy of the animal transferred to this very small point, to this locus, it's staggering. And this is the picture we're being given when the Bible talks about the horn of salvation. It is a reference to power and to strength. But in the Benedictus, rather than being a symbol of mayhem and destruction like the rhinoceros, all of the energy of God's infinite compassion is focused on this one place at this one time. Throughout the Old Testament, we've seen the source of God's saving plan narrowing and narrowing from, starts with all the families of the earth, and then it narrows to Abraham's family, and then it narrows again from Abraham's entire family to just David's line and David's family. And now John the Baptist is given this wonderful task of announcing that it is narrowing one final time from the entirety of King David's family to one particular individual, the Messiah, Jesus. All of God's compassion focused in on this one point at this one time. All of the saving power of God to be concentrated in Jesus of Nazareth. And the interesting thing about the biblical story is that from this point onward, it's all focused down in the Benedictus to this tiny little infinite point in Jesus. And it's now going to begin to spread out from Jesus to his disciples, from his disciples to all those who are filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and then to the Gentiles, and then from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the Benedictus speaks of the mercy of God at this very hinge of human history. It's a remarkable place for John the Baptist to be standing. And I find this important too, because when I am struggling to see the mercy of God, when I'm struggling to feel the mercy of God, there is no more important way for me to experience it than in the stories and teaching and historical accounts of Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. That is where the mercy of God is most clearly focused for all to see, and where God's awesome, compassionate power is seen. Some years ago, my wife Linda had a serious bout with cancer, and I've mentioned this before to you, and during that time, it was about 7 months or so between from diagnosis to when treatment was finished. I struggled pretty hard to find God, and I wondered where his mercy had vanished to. I read, that's what I do when I don't get things, I read, and I read intellectual accounts of the problem of human suffering and pain, and I tried to rationalize it, and I tried to understand it, and I found very little, if any, comfort in those efforts at that time. But I did find comfort in one place. It was in the picture of Jesus on the cross. And somehow seeing Jesus suffering with me helped me to know that I was not alone, that God in Jesus suffered alongside me. He had seen me. I couldn't feel him. I couldn't see him at times, but he had seen me. He had visited me. He had redeemed me. His hand had raised up a horn of salvation for me, and in the cross, the mercy of God became real to me. And I pray that wherever you may find yourself this morning, whatever you may be struggling with, you will be filled with this sense of the mercy of God in Christ that it was John the Baptist's privilege to proclaim.